Praise the Lord. Glory to God. How are you doing today? Welcome to tonight's service. Father, we thank you. We give you glory. We give you honor. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you for the privilege of this new month. We thank you for your glory, for your power, for your might that's at work in and through us. Thank you for the supply of your spirit by which we have full comprehension of your word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at work in us causes us to understand the truth. And the light of all that you have done and accomplished is ours to enjoy and to walk in this season in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be running up on our series of teaching on responding to the leadings of God. Okay, responding to the leadings of God. Okay, one more time. Ezekiel chapter 36. Responding to the leadings of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to read from verse 26. Again, see what it says, because it's important that foundation is important, that we have that position in our hearts. Ezekiel 36:26, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. A new heart also will I give you, all right? And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, again, the emphasis of this particular prophecy, which is a promise of salvation, spoken through the mouth of Ezekiel, is the ability of God. A new heart also will I give you. So when you're looking at this prophecy fulfilled now in Christ Jesus, what you are seeing in that prophecy is a measure of God's ability. Notice, it is what God will do. I will give you a new spirit. I will put that spirit within you. And by putting that spirit within you, I will take away the stony or the unyielding heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you. The putting of my spirit within you is the same thing as the ability for you to walk in my statutes. You can shall keep my judgments and you shall do them. Verse 20 says, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, or that which God spoke to Abraham as a promise, the city of God, the Zion, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. So we know the land here is not a geographical location. It is a spiritual place in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So to be in that land today would mean to be where the Spirit of God is, to be where the Father is, to be where the Son is. It means you have come into a society. That's what it means. In the look at verse 28, and you shall, or by the putting my spirit within you, that I will cause you. With my spirit within you comes the ability to walk the way I want you to walk. So even the walk is not of yourself, it is the ability of Christ that is within you. Notice it says, I will take the stony heart out of your flesh. Alright, I will give you an heart of flesh, or a heart that is yielded to me. That's what it means by an heart of flesh. Alright, verse 28, and you shall dwell. You shall dwell. So everything he has said from verse 25, from verse 24, actually, all the way down to verse 28, is the activity of God. When we look at what Ezekiel said, what do we see? We see a measure of God's ability. We see a measure of God's power. Salvation is a measure of how strong, of how mighty God is. That's important. Remember, we're looking at how to respond to God's leading, because when we start from the angle of the fact that this is something that God has enabled every single believer to do, so it's not something we struggle to do. That's one of the reasons why we teach the Word of God. We teach God's Word not to give us the leading of God, not to make God lead us, but to make us comprehend when God is leading, how does that leading manifest? That's important. How does that leading manifest? And you will agree with me today that there is no time like the present, that you and I need to understand concisely how the leadings of God within our lives, how it manifests. In this season, we've covered spectacular leadings, and we've said that, you see, in the Old Testament, because look at John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. In reading John's Gospel chapter 1, we understand the prophecy of David and the prophecy we find in the book of Proverbs. John's Gospel chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. and that light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. So when you read John's Gospel chapter 1, you understand when it says, in him was life, and the life was light of men. That word light there simply means the illumination of men, or bringing of salvation to men. That light therefore shines in the darkness of men's hearts, and the darkness cannot undo the work of the light. That's what he's saying. Now I'm going to jump all the way to, okay, let's just read from verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to be a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. To believe what? They may believe the witness he has of the light. Remember, he came for a witness, to be a witness of the light. Which light? The same light that was that is meant to be the light that shines in darkness, that is the light that gives life to all men. Alright? So let me see what it says, verse 8. He was not that light. He was a bearer of the light. He came for a witness of the light. He was a bearer of the light, but he was not the light. The Bible says he was not that light, but was sent to be a witness of that light. That was the true light that lights every man that cometh into the world. Notice that. That was the true light that lighted every man which cometh into the world. So to come into the world means to be born. He is saying that when men come into this world, they will need to be lit, or their spirits needs to be made alive in Christ. Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. In other words, when a man comes into this world, he doesn't come with light. His spirit is not yet lit. Christ gives eternal life. That light is the life. That light is the light that actually lights every man's spirit. Remember, in this series, we saw Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. That says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is the candle. That was a prophecy. The spirit of man is the candle. We know that the spirit of man cannot be a candle until it is lit. It's a candle means that is God's guidance system within the man. That guidance is activated when the candle is lit. So if the spirit of man is the candle, that candle is lit by God himself. The light that lights that candle is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'm trying to let us see that they are saying the same thing. When God says, I will put my spirit within you through Ezekiel, he's saying, I will light your candle. Or eternal life in your spirit is your candle being lit. Is your spirit coming alive in Christ. That's what he's saying. So the life of God in your spirit is a light that lights your candle. That's what he's trying to say. It says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Don't forget that, because we have been looking at responding leads of God, and we have been speaking about God leading from the angle of the inward witness, letting us know that the guidance system of God is within and not without. It's within and not without. Okay, so when it says in John chapter 1, when it says that was the true light, verse 9, that lights every man that comes into the world, he's telling you that in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, every man that comes to the world will have to hear the gospel. When they hear the gospel, they receive eternal life. Eternal life will mean their spirits are now lit, or their candle is now lit. Praise the Lord. Remember also in Psalm 18, let's look at David's prophecy, referring also, by the way, to the same thing, David's prophecy. And I read from verse 28. It says, for thou wilt light my candle. Let me read from verse 26. But the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, with the froward thou wilt show thyself forward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, you will bring down eyelids. Alright? For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now remember that David was an Old Testament saint. David knew about the promise of salvation through Christ Jesus. David's prophecies about salvation in Christ Jesus are written all over the book of Psalms. But David is here telling us that though he knew those promises, and the promises there were in the future where David is concerned, David was still in darkness. So David was saying, the Lord will light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. In other words, my candle being lit is the same thing as God what? Enlightening my darkness. Again, it's confirming what John just told us in John chapter 1, when he says, that was the true light that lights every man. So lighting every man simply means when men come to hear the gospel message of salvation in Christ Jesus, and they receive eternal life, that eternal life is the light that lights their spirit, or they now come alive in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that is how God gives guidance. He says, the spirit that I will give to them, and they will walk in my statutes, they will keep my judgments. That means that the ability is within the same spirit that you and I have been given. That's important. It's the ability is in that same spirit that you and I have received, you and I have been given. Now, 1 John chapter 5, let me read from verse 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Remember what John told us in John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 9. He says, this is the true life. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. So notice, he's now talking about that life now in a different manner. He says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He's telling you that, look at verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. Glory to God. Notice again, he that has the Son has life. Remember how John puts in the Gospels, he says that life is the light of men. Now he now says, he that has the Son has that life, or the life we're talking about is in the Son. So if you are in the Son, you already have that life. Look at verse 10 now. He that believeth on the Son of God, the Son of God there, another way of looking at it is his reputation, what he has accomplished. To believe on the Son of God is simply as saying to believe in what he has accomplished. He has accomplished our redemption. Hallelujah. He now says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He now calls the life that you have received, which is eternal life, he now calls it a witness that is inside of you. It's a witness that abides inside of you today. That's important. It's a witness on the inside of you. It means, therefore, that the leadings of God and how God will bring you clarity concerning any issue will be by the witness that he has placed what within you. Why are we emphasizing? Because, again, when we are in situations that appear confusing, when we don't abide in the truth of God's word, there is a tendency to look for guidance without. We saw in the book of Genesis, we saw in the book of Judges, how men receive guidance through external manifestations. We saw last week the story of Gideon and how he and the angel related, and he had spectacular guidance, and we established the fact that Gideon's candle was not lit, and so there was no way he could receive direction from within by the Spirit. We saw in the ministry of Jesus how in Jesus's ministry on the earth in the four Gospels, where the leadings of God came clearly to Jesus as he went about the daily activities of ministry. Why? Because he had the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. Now, we established something that's important. Remember, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God. And yet, every spectacular manifestation you can think of occurred through him. Yet, when it came to leading in every area of life, in basic areas, in some important areas of life, Jesus relied on the inward witness. He that has the Son has this life. And he has that witness within himself. Now, again, it is the teaching of God's word that makes the voice of the witness. Let me use the word voice. Let me say the impression, the perception of the witness clear to you. It's the teaching of God's word. It means the more of God's word that you and I know, the revelation of the truth of Christ that we know, the stronger the witness is on our inside. Let me put it another way. Whether you perceive the witness loudly or not, or quietly, is a function of the knowledge of God's word that you have with you. That's important. Is a function of the knowledge of God's word that you have with you. You see, the witness is that which God has done, which is how your heart reacts to information that within your environment. The witness and your conscience are not the same. Now, I know there's a popular teaching that says that the conscience of man is the voice of the Spirit. That's not so. The witness has to do with God. The conscience of man is man-made. The conscience of man is man-made. The witness is God in man. It's the response of the heart of man, okay, to facts presented to it because of the life of God that is in that man. Let me say it again. The response of your heart to information based on the life of God within your spirit is what we call the inward witness. So the witness, what God in the moment, registers on your inside because of the eternal life that abides within you. Remember, he uses the word, the true light that lights every man. If a man is lit, it means no longer in darkness. If he's no longer in darkness, it means he has the light of life. If he has the light of life, it means that he is where revelation and light is. It means he is far away from confusion. That's what it means. Let me show you something. Because there are certain terminologies that we have to learn to accept and embrace scriptural terms as our explanation of what it means to be believers. Ephesians chapter 2. Pay attention to the language that is used. Ephesians chapter 2. And I read from verse 1. And you, as he quickened, if you use me good King James, you will see as he quickened italicized. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Pay attention to the senses. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It means we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. So we're dead in trespasses and sins. You see, when we speak about death in Bible language, a lot of times people speak about physical death. But here he's using spiritual terms to let us know that, so to speak, we were trapped in sins and trespasses. That means that the death is referring to here has nothing to do with physical death. Physical death is a consequence, but the spiritual implication, what he's saying, is what he wants to call our attention to. It means in a state that we are abiding. Our spiritual state was that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 now says, wherein in time past you walk. Now, that's where the confusion can come in. If a man is dead, there ought to be no activity. But you to know, when he speaks about death here, he's not talking about physical death. That's why he now says, wherein in time past you walk. To walk there speaks about activity. So is there activity in spiritual death? Yes. There's activity in spiritual death. The same way there's activity in spiritual life. That's what it means. So if you are walking, it means there's a conduct. It means there's a disposition. It means there's a manner of life, even though the man is dead. So he's talking about spiritual death here. That's what he's saying. And that is very important, because this is one of the things that, so to speak, indicates the knowledge a man has. People that are spiritually dead, they hold on to a knowledge. And interestingly, a believer, though now saved, though now alive in Christ, can still hold on to the same knowledge. So except a believer is taught, he will have the life of God, but he will have a knowledge that is against that life. That's what I'm trying to say. So you can hold on to a knowledge that's against the life of God that you already have. You can do this little thing in Christ Jesus. Notice this, you were dead. Not that you are now dead. You were dead. That was the previous life that God raised you out from in Christ Jesus. You were dead in different senses. It says, where in time past you walked, you had your manner of life. Okay, the way you conducted yourself was in that realm of dead in trespasses and sins. That's a spiritual state. It now says, so you were physically alive, but spiritually, how were you seen in the light of scriptures? You were seen as somebody who abode in spiritual death. And in spiritual death, there is a conduct, this manner of life based on knowledge. It says, according to the course of this world, that's a syllabus. The course of this world is a syllabus. That means something that is dictated by a belief system that has to do with spiritual death and darkness. It says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Can you see that? Children of disobedience. So, in other words, when it says, you were dead in present senses, verse 2 and 3 now says, among whom also we all had our manner of life. That's conversation. In time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God, even as others. Can you see that? We were by nature, by disposition. By abiding in darkness, we were by disposition, by nature, children of wrath. And notice use the word children of disobedience. That disobedience, therefore, is not necessarily their natural conduct. It's referring to the fact that they have not obeyed the gospel. How were we separated from them? We obeyed the gospel. So you can call us children of what? Disobedience. They were called children of what? Disobedience, while they remained dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we also were in that state. He's trying to make a believer realize where you came from and the implication of not being in that state again today. That's what it means. So he says, notice there was a format. There was a syllabus. There was a curriculum that we worked in, or that we live by. There was a belief system that we embraced. Now, why is he teaching this? So you can know that except a man is taught God's word, though you are now in Christ, though you have now made alive in Christ, you have been quickened, you are seated with him, in your belief system, that is your way of thinking, you may still hold on to this way of thinking. If you imagine that way of thinking this way, it says, you had your conversion time passed in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of God. Verse 5, 4, for God who is rich in mercy, for the way which he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now again, in those verses, it just summarizes what it means to have the light of life. That now you have eternal life. This was who you were before. This is who you are now. Hallelujah. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards you through Christ Jesus. Glory to God. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has ordained before that we should what? Walk in them. So now notice there's another work. That work is in Christ Jesus. That work is in good works. That those good works are dictated by eternal life that we have now what? Received. Now, part of those good works is the fact that you and I are wired in such a way that we can respond to the Spirit of God. That's important. We can respond because we already have that light of life. The living of God is already within us, but there's a training, there's a teaching and a training that enables you to quickly recognize, this is God leading me. You see, too many Christians say things like, something told me, and something told me. And then they realize later that that particular guidance they received, or that perception on their inside, was what saved them from making a major mistake. Something told me not to enter that bus. Something told me that not to talk to that person. Something told me not to ask that question. Instead of saying something told me, why don't you learn to acknowledge the fact that the Spirit of God is leading you and is guiding you in all areas of life? And like I said earlier, this is not the same thing as a conscience. Conscience is subject to weakness. Conscience is subject to fluctuations. But the inward witness is resolute and has to do strictly with having life of God. Conscience comes from a body of knowledge, not totally coming from the Word of God. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now remember, we said that though you are not in Christ Jesus, though you are God's workmanship, the knowledge that you have can stand against the revelation of Christ in your life. That means that you are no longer in the flesh, that you are no longer in darkness, doesn't mean that you don't hold the same value or the same system of beliefs. So there's a teaching of God's word that brings light and clarity to you such that you escape deception and you are able to walk strictly in light of God's word. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Is it not interesting that Paul is writing to a church and is talking about idols? Because this was the way these people used to live before the church at Corinth. Okay? People that were in Corinth who now became members of the church at Corinth, they were in the practice of idol worship before. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love or charity edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So, what is Paul dealing with in this chapter? He's teaching about knowledge. He's not teaching about status or standing. He's talking about knowledge. That's important. Verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating, notice the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. Notice in verse 4, it says, we know. When it comes to an idol, it is what we know that really matters. When it comes to things that are offered unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in heart, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. Why is he saying to us? He's saying the knowledge we have is different. Though there be means there are men who hold a particular knowledge. That knowledge is this, there are several gods, which they are calling idols. So even give them names. He says, there are men who believe that. Both before they got saved, and now that they are saved, they still have that knowledge that there are many gods. See, but to us means we have the proper knowledge. So when he says, though there be that are called gods, he's not saying those gods exist. He's saying in the minds of men, they have reckoned it to be so. In their mind, in their consciousness, they actually believe that there are some beings called gods or deities, okay, and that we respect it. He's teaching something about our knowledge can stand for you or against you when it comes to the Christian faith. See what it says again. Much once there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I'll be it. Can you see that? There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience. You can replace the word conscience with knowledge. For some with conscience or consciousness of the idol, which idol? Those that some call gods. Okay? Those that some believe are gods. That's what he's talking about. Some with a conscience of that idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Does it not look like pathology to you? When he says some with conscience of an idol, unto this hour, they eat it as of a thing offered unto another, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The word weak there means that they lack strength. That means they have held on to the wrong kind of knowledge. What is that knowledge? There's something called an idol. Now, the minute they say there's something called an idol, whatever anybody offers to an idol, which Paul now calls nothing, because that idol nothing. So, in actual fact, in light of God's word, in light of Christ, there is nothing called an idol. An idol only exists as far as a man holds the fact of that idol as being existing. But an idol does not exist. That's what he's saying. An idol is nothing. That's what Paul says. Okay? But to us, there's but one God. So, outside of that God, an idol is what? Is what? Nothing. He now says, but some with a conscience of that idol. So, a conscience is a body of knowledge that comes from either the law or a religious system of belief that you have had over a period of time. Hallelujah. You know, there are many people, their conscience is made up of superstitious beliefs. A conscience is a knowledge base, it's a belief system. It is man-made. Conscience doesn't come from God. It's man-made. It is man-made. It is believed that conscience came alive after Adam transgressed in the garden. It is man-made. It doesn't come from God. What God gives to you and I is an inward witness because of the character that abides in your spirit. So the conscience cannot be relied on as a safeguard because it is inconsistent and it fluctuates based on knowledge. You know, today people say things like, I want to follow my heart. And when they're saying follow my heart, they are saying they are following their conscience because they don't know what their conscience is made up of. Our conscience is not made up of the word of God. Our conscience is made up often of superstitious beliefs, cultural ideas, and environmental facts a lot of times. So notice here, an idol in light of God's word is nothing. But Paul says, and he's talking to believers here, he's teaching about how people relate with food offered to idols. So the food is not even the issue. It is what men think of the food that is the issue. This is very important. Because it says something about the conscience. A conscience can be weak. A conscience can be defiled. A weak conscience is a conscience that is not strengthened by the revelation of Christ. Let me read further. Verse 7 says, albeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience or conscience of the idols unto this hour is as a sin offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak. Their conscience being weak. So notice, their conscience now becomes the basis of their practice. It becomes a reality for them, even though what they have believed does not exist. He's telling you the power of the conscience, that conscience can be so strong such that it will create a reality for you outside of God's plan for you. So a conscience can hold a belief system that is completely outside of the revelation of God's word. That's what Paul is teaching here. If I look at what Paul says next, say, verse 7, albeit there is not in every man this conscience, for some be conscious of their door, unto this hour, either as a sin offered unto their door, their conscience being weak is 5. Verse 8, but meat does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So the eating or no eating of meat has nothing to do with your worship of God. Eating or not eating. If you eat it, it makes no difference. If you don't eat, it makes no difference to God, because meat and the service of God and your status as a Christian are not remotely connected. What is connected is what you believe about the meat before you eat it. So Paul is teaching something important here about the knowledge, what a man holds to be true in his own life. So what one believer holds to be true in his own life can be different from what another believer holds to be true. But what we all hold to be true in Christ is the same. So if what we hold to be true in our lives by what we are conscious of is different, that means whatever we hold to be true cannot be a perfect way God guides us. So your conscience is different from my conscience. There are things I allow, there are things you don't allow, that's conscience. But there are things we are all allowed in Christ and we are all permitted in Christ. That is general to every single believer. So conscience here is not the knowledge of Christ. It is a knowledge that the individual has based on how much understanding he has of God's word. Let me say it again. Conscience is man-made. It can be weak. It can be strong. It can be defiled. It can even be evil. The Bible speaks about an evil conscience. Some people have an evil conscience. That's a knowledge that is outrightly against God's word. That's what it means to have an evil conscience. A weak conscience is a conscience that is not strong enough to walk in the light of God's word. Now let me read again. See what it says. So verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, so what knowledge do you have? You know there's only one God. You know there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. If any man see you that has that knowledge, knowing that meat does not commend us to God, we're not the better if we eat, we're not the worse if we eat them. If any man now sees you that has that knowledge, what knowledge? Your conscience is strong. Your conscience is not weak, it is strong. That means your conscience permits you, your belief system knows that, see, it's just meat. The heart is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Somebody comes to you and says that we offer this meat, salad meat to Allah. You know Allah is nothing. There's only one God but one. Are you with you? We offer this meat to Shango, you know Shango is nothing. They bring it quickly. Yeah, but if we offer it to so and says it doesn't really matter. He says, if any man sees it that has that knowledge, see what he says. And he's talking to believers. You sit at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things that offer the other idols? Notice, he wants to take the action. Something his conscience forbids him to do. That conscience is weak. He doesn't have enough knowledge. But he sees your own action. He doesn't know what you know, but he wants to act the way you are acting. He says, you are going to watch your actions for that brother's sake. That brother's conscience is weak. What is the answer to a weak conscience? Revelation of God's word must come to that person's heart. Let me show you something again about the conscience. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So you know, conscience is man-made. Conscience can be against, and in most cases, can be against the revelation of God's word. Glory to God. Are you there? From verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the commerce thereunto perfect. Notice, the law had the shadow of good things. It didn't have the exact image. It had a dark outline. It didn't have the exact image. Alright? So you couldn't even look at the law and see anything about the promises of God. You couldn't. The law and the promise of God, there was no connection. That one means. It says, it can never with those sacrifices which they offered. Notice they offer sacrifice year by year, continually, make the command there unto perfect. Verse 2, for them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Can you see that? So, notice the word conscience again. By repetition. What repetition? Sacrificial offering. How did they offer? Year by year. In what manner? Continually. What did he do? He reinforced a conscience of sins. So the conscience of sins that they had was in the continual sacrifice they offered. What does it mean by a conscience of sin? The sacrifice they offered continually, that continually revealed the state of their hearts. That means they kept believing that this thing is not settled. This thing is not taken care of. This thing is still pending. So they kept offering sacrifices. That's why the Bible says, year by year and what? Continually. They had a consciousness of sin or a conscience of sin. Can you see that? That means so repeated acts, a mindset was formed on their inside. But look, see what it says again. They would have, for them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged, which is what God's plan was, that when God does the purging, he does it once and for all. When men act on their own to effect the purging, it is continual and it produces a consciousness of sin. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sins, what, every year. So a consciousness is a constant remembrance. There's the way you think, there's an approach, there's a mindset you have about certain issues that's not necessarily the leading of God or the word of God. You know, for instance, now is the reason why people have certain dreams and revelations. You had a dream that, for instance, that you saw men going to heaven, and when you saw them at the gate of heaven, that the angel told you that if you're going to come to heaven, remove the gold earring in your ears. That gold earring is carnal. That's conscience. That's not God talking. God is not interested in the gold earring you use, whether you use or you don't use. Using gold earring or not using gold earring has nothing to do with getting to heaven. But if you believe in your heart that there's something flashing, something luxurious about wearing maybe costly apparel, for instance, your conscience is condemning you, because you think that the way you have been taught wrongly, likely under the law, is the way God is seeing you you have a knowledge base that is condemning you. That knowledge base is not necessarily God condemning you. It's a knowledge base you have received, and until the light of God's word comes, that conscience will almost be as though it is God that's guiding you. That's why people have certain experiences in what you call spectacular revelations that have nothing to do with the will of God. The same thing when it comes to people wearing trousers. The same thing when it comes to people using makeup. Using makeup or don't use makeup has nothing to do with the believer. You can be a believer and use makeup, you can still use makeup. It has nothing to do with it. But the question is, what does your conscience permit? Remember, your conscience is not a safeguard, because your conscience consists of knowledge that is inconsistent with the word of God. So there are times when your conscience agrees with God's word, there are many times when it doesn't agree with God's word. The revelation of Christ is what ensures that your conscience is either strong or weak. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's important. See what's the, let me that Hebrews 10 again. Okay? So here's what I'm trying to establish in this Hebrews 10 anyway. Okay? What I'm trying to establish is this. Through their continual offering of sacrifice, their conscience of sin was what reinforced. It was reinforced. So the conscience has to do with a body of knowledge that is not remotely connected to the revelation of God's word. It is man-made. It is created by man. It can stand against the light of God's word, and in certain cases it can be in line with God's word. So the only way, therefore, to overcome a weak conscience is to allow the light of Christ in his word to guide you. Glory to God. Again, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Because again, like I said, many times the conscience can be acting, and we think that that activity of the conscience is God at work. Nope. The inward witness will always act in line with the word of God, in line with the will of God. The conscience is a knowledge that you can have and hold above the word of God. Are you there? I'm going to read verse 19. 1 John 3:19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Remember how we define the inward witness? The inward witness is a reaction of the life of God upon the heart of man. The reaction of the life of God in the heart of man. So in the heart of man, there's a reaction built to the life of God that you have received when it's exposed to facts. But it's bringing something else here. There's an knowledge that your heart holds. So there's a distinction between what your heart holds as knowledge and what the inward witness gives to you as a leading from God. They're not the same. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. The inward witness is the reaction in your heart based on the life of God that is within you in your spirit. So let's say, how does your spirit man react with your heart? That's what we call the inward witness. The reaction of your spirit with your heart is called the inward witness. So we know the inward witness is coming from within or from your spirit, but your conscience is coming from knowledge that you gathered externally. The reaction of the conscience is coming from knowledge that you gathered what externally, either through societal norms or through cultural practices or through religious beliefs, but it's coming from a body of knowledge that you gathered outside of the word of God. And you want it to be true. So here John is saying something important. He says in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts. And if you notice something, to assure your heart here actually means to assure your conscience. Remember, if your heart and the inward witness are the same, it will never need to be assured. So is it safe to say, therefore, that the reaction of life, eternal life in your spirit or your heart, is what we call the inward witness? That means when it says assure your heart here, he's not talking about the inward witness. He's talking about something else. He's talking about your conscience. So you know that God's talking about. Allow me to go back a little bit. Look at verse 14. He says, we know, glory to God. If he tells you we know, he's saying this is not by experience. This is not by the senses. This is not by experience. He says, we know. It is a knowing. All right? Aido. The Greek word is aido. It's an awareness that comes by the revelation of God's word. He says, we know that we have passed. All right? We have passed from death to life. We have departed from one place to another spiritually. We're no longer in death. We are where we're in life. Now, again, remember when you got saved, you didn't change location physically. You changed status spiritually. Let me say that again. You didn't change location physically. You only changed status where spiritually. It means the light of God that's in your heart now by the Spirit of God is how you change status. In our sense, we know. that we have passed. How do we know? That knowing doesn't come by anything experiential. It comes by the revelation of God's word. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. You have to be careful not to read what John is saying backwards. He's not saying if you say any man loving his brother is because he has passed from death to life. He's so I will go and love my brother. No. He's saying the love that is in our hearts, not the emotional one, the yearning of the spirit towards each and every other believer is how we know that we have passed from death to life. Our passing from death to life is the same thing as love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. He now says that's how you recognize a believer. That love is in his heart, and that love also implies that he has changed location spiritually. He's no longer in death, he's now abiding where in life. Because that where that life is, the love of God is at work. Now, I'm going to jump now. Let me now go to verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. Notice that we are of the truth and shall what? Assure our hearts before him. So is it possible therefore that if we are of the truth, and the truth is what he has been saying all the way from the previous verses, it means to assure your heart will mean to put or to present the truth to your heart. That means whatever your heart is full of, not everything in your heart is the truth. And that's what conscience is. There are things in your heart that are not the truth. And so your heart will need to be assured or adjusted, or your knowledge level you have to need to be upgraded in order to siding with the truth. It can't be talking about the word with them, because we never say it's always truth. We'll see something shortly in 1 John chapter 2. But look at this John chapter 3 again. See what it says in verse 20. For if our heart is not compulsory, it must. If our heart condemns us, alright, remember the heart has access to two levels of knowledge. There's the inward witness, which is in reaction of the life of God within a man's spirit in his heart. Then there is what? The conscience. Okay? Which is a body of knowledge that a man has accumulated over time due to practice and repetition. He now says, if our heart condemns us, God is what? Greater than our heart, and does what? He knows all things. Glory to God. God knows all things. What's one of the things that God knows? God knows that you have passed from death to life. And he has put his love within you. He knows you have passed from death to life. He knows you are no longer abiding in the realm of death. He knows therefore that even when you do sin, sin cannot be held against you because you are in life. For to be in life simply means that you are in that place where you are eternally forgiven, and forgiving is who you are. So when it says, if our heart does condemn us, so our heart should not condemn us. Our heart condemning us is a reference to what the conscience can do when it is yet to be exposed to the truth of God's word. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What are the all things that God knows? God knows all the things that have been accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we what? Confidence towards God. Let me ask you a question. Confidence towards God, is it dependent on God or dependent on the state of our hearts? The state of our hearts. So it's telling you the importance of the knowledge your heart holds. That's why the revelation of God's word is how we reassure our hearts, and that revelation also makes the inward witness stronger when it comes to our perception. Let me put it another way. The conscience can militate against the inward witness when it is not strengthened by the revelation of God's word, because conscience is a function of what you know. So they are asking actions that will be condemned by your conscience that are not necessarily condemned by the word of God. Hallelujah. Again, that is what informs those who believe that God will not answer prayer except they cover thy head. It is in knowledge. Those who believe that if they wear costly apparel that they will not be accepted by God, it is in knowledge. Is it true? It's not true. Do they believe it? Yes, they believe it. Is it their consciousness? Yes, it is. So there are things that are a consciousness to men or make up their conscience, and it is not necessarily in line with the truth of God's word. So when it says God is greater, he's telling you the revelation of God's word is higher than the conscience. And it's the final authority. So your conscience is not your final authority. That's why it cannot be a perfect guide. Hallelujah. I'm saying that because people quickly mix up the issue of the conscience with the inward witness. Your conscience, because it's not perfect, can mislead you. You can actually be led by your conscience, and that leading is not the Spirit of God. That leading is not the inward witness. When you say things that I am not led to put on makeup, that leading may not necessarily be the inward witness. It may be your conscience speaking because of what you have believed. That's why the minute you see some people starting truth, and they discover at first that God is not angry with makeup, God is not angry with jewelry, God is not angry with certain clothes, the day they try to do it without being established in God's word or in that truth, they will feel guilty. They will feel like they are committing sin. You know, I know of ladies that for the first time when they watched trousers to a function, they felt like they were in sin. That was the conscience condemning them, because they were brought up in an environment where wearing trousers was frowned upon, until they took it as, this is what God does not like. And it was not just a societal cultural norm, a religious belief that had nothing to do with God's word. So the conscience can be improved. It can become strong, it can be weak, it can be defiled, it can be evil, or it can be good. A good conscience, therefore, is a conscience that has been bred, that has been fed, that has been built up by the revelation of God's word. That's a good conscience. It means that that particular knowledge that you have, sizing with God's word, and also sizing with the inward witness. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So that's why John is saying here, verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and what I will do, we will assure our hearts before him of the truth. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So your heart does not know all things. Your heart does not know all things. All things there are the truth you have meant to use to assure your heart, until your heart lines up with the mind of God. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we what? Confidence towards God. So who is variable here? Our heart or God? Our hearts. But the inward witness is perfect, as a new birth is perfect. So the inward witness can be trusted at all times, even when your conscience is contrary. The inward witness can be trusted at all times. That means when the inward witness is contrary from your conscience, recognize that the inward witness is what God is seeing and not your conscience. That's why Paul told us in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat has nothing to do with our worship or service to God. Eating meat or not eating meat has to do with what men are conscious of. What do they believe about the meat? So a man's belief system will make a big issue out of what an idol is and what an idol is not. Out of what meat to eat and what meat not to eat. Look at Acts of Apostles chapter 10. I want you to see the role of a conscience in the life of the Apostle Peter. So you see that conscience is a very real thing that we need to deal with when it comes to the leading of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read from verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and they drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is 12 p.m. in the afternoon. Alright? And he became very hungry. Notice this has to do with food. Peter became hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Do you notice that Peter went to pray? And he became hungry. So don't let anybody deceive you and tell you that if you are praying and you're thinking about food, maybe you are not following God. No. You can be praying and be thinking about food. Trust me, come. If you are hungry, being hungry simply means your natural metabolism and your system, medical system is working fine. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that I can't be praying, I'm thinking about food, God must not be answering this prayer. No, Peter was in serious prayer and he was hungry. Hunger can come. Okay? So he became very hungry and will have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Okay, that's a supernatural experience. Okay, that's a supernatural vision. His body, physical body, senses were suspended. That's what it means to be in the trance. Verse 11, and he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as there had been a great ship, neat at the four corners, and led down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice speaks unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And this was done twice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, was this a spectacular vision? Yes. How do we know he fell into a trance? Actually, the original translation said he fell over bodily. That means Peter fell under the power, and then he had a vision. In that vision, his physical senses were suspended, so he couldn't move his hands, he couldn't move his feet, he couldn't move the man's body. That's what it means to be in a trance, okay? Now, he saw in that vision a sheet of animals, food, in that sense, and the voice said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And though it was a spectacular vision, Peter had a knowledge that was against what he was shown. That knowledge came from what he was taught by the law. He saw those animals as unclean. Where did he get knowledge from? The law. The law of Moses taught him those animals were unclean, so they were called common. That's why Peter saw it. Was this a vision? Yes. Did Peter believe this vision from God? Yes. Did Peter's conscience stand against it though it came from God? Yes. So it was having a spectacular experience, yet his conscience was so strong that he still spoke out against what he was saying. He didn't accept it. those animals, according to the voice that spoke on Peter, were they now clean? Yes. It was a figure of speech that was being used to communicate to him that God is now calling the Gentiles sanctified by the gospel. God will sanctify the Gentiles by the gospel that Peter will preach, because God has seen the Gentiles or made them fit for salvation. So the animals were figurative, but the animals also represented a lot to Peter. And the angel said to Peter, because it was an angel that was speaking here actually on behalf of God, and he said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, even though it was a spectacular conversation, Peter was able to speak against what he was saying. That tells you how strong the conscience can be. It will forbid you, it will permit you, it will hold you back from doing certain things. That's why people sometimes mix it up with inward weakness. But we have to allow God's word to separate. The conscience is man-made. The inward weakness is God inside of a man. It's a reaction of God's life inside of a man. The inward, the conscience is a body of knowledge that man holds, either from the law or religious teachings that he has received, that's not necessarily in line with God. Am I saying the conscience can be is always against God's word? No. There are times when a conscience is in line with God's word. The Bible calls that a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Bible speaks about holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away and made with shipwreck concerning their faith. Holding faith and a good conscience. Because faith works with a good conscience. A conscience that, a knowledge that's not against the will of God for you, against God's word for you, but siding with God's word as a good conscience. So, but notice what Peter is saying here. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never tasted anything, eaten anything that is common or clean." And he said, "What God has called cleansed," which is what he's saying right there, "don't call that, no, don't call that common." Look at next verse. Verse 17. "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which has seen to me, and behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius and make inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gates." Okay? Verse 19. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." Now, notice what the Spirit now said. Verse 20. "Arise therefore and get thee down." Was this spectacular? Yes. He was hearing the Spirit directly. This is not Peter's Spirit. This is the Spirit of God speaking directly to Peter. Alright? So, he says, because the inward witness is the voice of your Spirit. Okay? Is your Spirit reacting? He now speaks about the voice of the Spirit now is here. Peter had a vision. While he was thinking about the vision, the Spirit of God now sent unto him. How do you know the Spirit of God? Is it different from the voice that spoke to Peter in vision? Yes. How do we know? He heard the voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That same voice now told him, "What God has cleansed." That voice didn't say, "What I have cleansed." So whatever voice was speaking to Peter was not God. Hallelujah. I hope you understand that very clearly. That voice was speaking in the second person, "What God has cleansed." He didn't say, "What I have cleansed." What God has cleansed, called that not common. That means whatever voice was speaking to Peter wasn't God, but was speaking on behalf of God. That was the angel. Now look at how the Spirit of God spoke to Peter here, so you see the difference. Verse 19, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." Clear revelation. "Arise therefore and get it down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I." Is that clear now? "I have what? Sent them." Is that God speaking? Yes. In the first person, "I have sent them." Okay, he now told him, doubting nothing. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God knew that Peter was doubting. Yes, he was doubting what he had seen in the vision. It means Peter had an inkling what that vision meant, but he was doubting. Now, this is God sending an angel, and the angel came to tell Peter, whatever you hold in your belief system as wrong because of the law you were taught is not in line with God's plan. God's plan is that every man shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This was already in the scriptures. But the conscience of Peter was so strong that that conscience was standing against something that was going to be the will of God. Even though God was leading him to go, I'm trying to let you see how conscience can stand against the witness. I can stand against the leading of God. The leading of God that Peter, go to the Gentiles. I have qualified them to hear the gospel by my death. Peter is saying, I have never said anything unclean, or I have no dealings with the Gentiles because the Gentiles are called unclean. That's conscience. Do you understand? So there are things your conscience can forbid you to do that the Spirit of God and God's word allows you to do. You must know the difference. This is why the word of God, the Spirit of God, is superior to our conscience. Our conscience is subject to growth. The Spirit of God and the word of God is not subject to growth. So we use God's word, the revelation of God's word, to build up our conscience, or that knowledge therefore to upgrade our belief system. That's what it means. So the Spirit of God is telling people, follow them doubting nothing. That means don't doubt that I've sent them. Why was Peter God saying that the Gentiles, which are the ones coming to call you, on Cornelius' request, they are forbidding to you by the law, that's what you have believed. I am telling you what you have believed is wrong. I have accepted them. So he's saying that whatever the law has forbidden, which is not part of your conscience, is not something I forbid. It's something that your religious teaching and thinking has forbidden you. For that is not my will. My will is that they will hear the gospel. So go with them. Don't doubt anything. That means after that vision, Peter had an idea that this man I'm seeing, I think is what he's trying to say, but it cannot be so. It cannot be so. No. How can it go on to? Let me read further. Let's jump all the way down to verse 25. Glory to God. This is a beautiful text for balancing the conscience, inwardness, the living of God's spirit, how the conscience can sometimes stand against the word of God and the living of God. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And he stuck with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Remember the sheet that came down from heaven in that vision. It was filled with all kinds of animals. That sheet represented the Gentiles. That the angel was trying to tell him. And that's one strange thing about angelic revelation. Angelic revelation is always funny because they never speak in clear terms. It's always parabolic. It's always figure of speech and everything. The sheep full of animals was a representation of people in Cornelius who are Gentiles. That was what the angel was trying to say. And look at what he went to go and use. Went to go and use the law. Of course, the angels also, they are covered with law. They are not covered so much with salvation, but they are covered with law. So the language the angel used is the limitation that the angel also had when it comes to revelation knowledge. And that's important. Because when the spirit of God spoke, it was very clear. He didn't say animals. He means those sheep that you saw descending, I'll send the sheep. No. There are three men that seek thee. That informs you something very interesting. That when the sheep came down three times, it's possible that the angel was trying to tell Peter, three men are coming. Look at what you use. Sheets full of one animal coming down three times. When the men came that God has sent through Cornelius, what did the spirit say? Behold, three men seek thee. You need the three animals seek thee. Three men seek thee. Go with them, doubt nothing, for I have sent them. That's it. No figure of speech, very clear language. Nothing confusing. Nothing for Peter to doubt. Unlike what he saw in the vision. So, look at what Peter was saying. So, Peter took Cornelius and said, as he talked with him, went in, he found many that were come together, and he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing. That is the conscience of Peter speaking. For a man that is a Jew to keep company, that conscience is strengthened by the law. And you see that it's unlawful for a man to keep company or to come into another one of them. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or what? Unclean. God has showed me, or the revelation of Christ has just recently taught me, no man is common. No man is unclean. Common or unclean now will not mean unfit for the gospel. Hallelujah. Common or unclean now will not mean unfit for the gospel. So it says, the God has showed me. How did God show him? In that revelation, Peter now understood what the angel was trying to say. What are you trying to say? That which God has cleansed, call thou not common. How did God say it? The Spirit said unto me, there are three men that seek thee. Go with them, for I have sent them, doubting nothing. Okay? So, verse 29. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore what intent you have sent for me. So, Peter now wanted to hear Cornelius' side. Why did you send to me? Cornelius now narrated his own experience. Okay? And look at verse 30. I'm going to read. Let's just tell you what Cornelius said. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. Ninth hour is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That was the angel. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy hands are heard in remembrance in the sight of God. Okay? Send therefore to Joppa and call either Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged with in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside. A tanner is somebody that cures skin. When I say curing, I mean animal skin. People that take care of animals, that they sell animals, they cure it. Okay? By the seaside. Who, when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. And immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done. So, when the angel appeared to Cornelius and gave the message to Cornelius, God sent that angel to Peter to start working on Peter in preparation for those that are coming. So he was working on both sides. So the way he appeared to Cornelius was different. The way he spoke to Peter was different. When the angel came to Peter, you know, I believe strongly that because of the conscience of Peter is one of the reasons why there had to be a trance, a spectacular manifestation. And I always tell people, don't seek trances, don't speak spectacular visitations of guidance, because Usually, when you are given that kind of experience by the Spirit, there is likely to be trouble ahead. It's only to prepare your heart and to strengthen so that when challenges arise about the leading you have received, you remember that it was spectacular. So it's not always the hallmark of spiritual growth. Hearing God's voice, audible voice, seeing an angel, having a trance, they are not marks of spiritual maturity. They are only given when and if necessary, depending on the situation. So don't pray for them, don't seek for them, don't long for them. Okay? I usually say it this way: when you are trying to experience a spectacular visitation outside of the inward witness, it's like you saying that though, let's say you are married, your husband is in the living room with you, or your wife is in the living room with you, you are sitting there in the room with your husband, your husband can simply talk to you, you will hear, you now pick up a phone and call your wife, who is seated between the sitting room. Is that not strange? That's what it means to look for spectacular leading or guidance, even though God, you can hear God clearly on the inside. God is relating with you as a son. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Okay? Romans 8:16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So that witness means that I'm hearing God clearly on the inside is because I'm a son of God. I should hear God's voice clearly. I should hear the Spirit of God witness on my inside because that is where I am, a son of God. The witness is proof that I am a son. Anybody that has a witness is a son. So the strongest witness of sonship is the fact that we have that spirit. Hallelujah. We have that witness on the inside. So because we have that witness on the inside, it should remind us how close we are to God, or the fellowship that we have with God in Christ Jesus is strictly for sons. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Or those who have the Spirit of God inside of them are constantly led, or their leadership comes from the Spirit of God. And that leadership is manifest as the witness on the inside. It's a witness on the inside, shows proximity, shows closeness, shows relationship. So God is not outside looking in. You are not outside of God trying to look in. You are where He is where there is a witness. That means that the smallest whisper of God is loud to you, because you are familiar with Him. Alright? So Peter had this experience because the kind of challenge Peter is going to face in the next chapter 11, when he will call to the carpet by the Jewish elders, he needed to let them know, you know what, an angel appeared, I was in a trance, and these were the experiences, and this is what God told me. He will need that to defend his position later on, so he had those kind of experiences. But look at what is happening now. After Cornelius spoke to him, this is what the angel said: send therefore to Joppa, verse 32, and call either Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the Tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak to thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou hast come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Verse 34, that's where we're going to stop as far as this chapter is concerned. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. How did he perceive that is the inward witness? So he puts together finally, from my experience with the angel in the vision, in the trance, my experience when I was thinking of what happened in the vision, and I heard the Spirit of God say, three men seek thee, I sent them, go with them doubting nothing, I perceive that the law is a respecter of persons, but God is not a respecter of persons. That my conscience, therefore, is based on the law, what I have believed, because of what I was taught by the law. And what I believe tells me that God is a respecter of persons. But I'm now perceiving by the light of the gospel, okay, and by what the angel tried to communicate, by what the Spirit said to me, God is no respecter of persons. So what was the conscience of Peter saying? That God is a respecter of persons. What was God trying to tell Peter? That I am no respecter of persons. Okay? I am no respecter of persons. In every nation, either fearing and walking righteousness, that's Peter talking, that's the Lord talking. The Lord is talking to Peter because that's not true. It's not everyone that fears God and walks righteousness. You don't walk righteousness to get accepted by God. You believe in Christ to be accepted by God. That's Peter speaking. Because the book of Acts shows us how they grew in knowledge. Because at this point in time, there were certain things that had not yet been fully communicated to them through the revelation that God now committed to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 8 was not yet written here. Even 1 Corinthians 1 was not yet written at this point in time. No letter had been written here when it comes to the ministry of Paul. And that's why they held on certain belief systems, even though those belief systems were contrary to what God wanted, because their conscience sometimes hindered the expression of the inward witness. So what do you do therefore to straighten out your conscience? The only thing you can do is to thrive in the revelation of Christ, to feed on the knowledge of the epistles, to let you see clearly what God stands for. That your heart condemns you doesn't mean God is condemning you. Then who wants to say, bear witness, no matter what situation you are in, that you are a son of God. But your heart can condemn you and make you feel less than a son. That is not God speaking. That's your conscience speaking. It's a knowledge that is against you, that you have believed, but it's not necessarily a knowledge that God holds against you. Hallelujah. We're going to round up now. Look at chapter 15 of Acts. Chapter 15 of Acts. Let me see something. Verse 1. Chapter 15 of Acts. In certain men which came down from Judea, touched the brethren. Judea is a Jewish city, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you see that? And they were speaking to men who actually had been saved. That's the bad part. When you say, if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved. So somebody has already been saved. You are not saying, add this one. If you know this one, your salvation is not genuine. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Okay? So I've been brought on the way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Okay? But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Can you see that? That was the contention. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So it was a major meeting. All the big wigs were there, all the doctrinal tyrants were there in that meeting. Okay, so, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know, Peter had just been recently upgraded in his conscience. He had received knowledge that God is no respecter of persons. What does the Lord teach that God is no respecter of persons? Okay, so he now says, verse 8, and God which knows the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as they did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Okay? Well, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter is referring to the law as a yoke. That's the terrible language you use. Calling the yoke, alright? Okay, so now he's saying that. So again, after he did that, people spoke, and then James also spoke. Alright? And James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he was considered an authority. Now, so James began to quote God's word, but again, the conscience was strong. So, look at verse 19. James is about to now finalize the briefing. Now look at what James says, because it's important I receive it. Wherefore my sentence is this, that will trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but I will write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time, as in every city in them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, then please ye the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, son named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Okay? And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. Look at their language. It seemed good to us. That's the first instance. It seemed good. When he's saying it seemed good, what's he referring to? The inward witness. We have a witness. This is the right thing to do. It seemed good to us. All of us agree in this particular area. Being assembled with one accord to send chosen men. So it seemed good to us. Our sending men to you, this is part of why we're sending men. It seemed good to us. We had the witness that it's proper to do. Chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Can you see that? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than this. If you are reading this properly, you will see that no greater burden seems is a burden. They are about to leave. Why? There was a conscience of the law. It was still there. Even though salvation in Christ exempted them from everything, there was a conscience of the law. So look at what it says. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost was to lay upon you a greater body, that you abstain from meat offered unto idols. So what does that tell you? That to the Jews, an idol is something. Under the law, an idol is still what? Something. That's what it means. And from blood. and from things strangled and from pollution, from which if you keep yourself, you shall do well, fear ye well. Glory to God. So we see here that the conscience of the elders back then was a work in progress. Their conscience when it comes to the revelation of Christ was not complete. It was Paul who was used to bring a revelation of the fact that an idol is nothing. Whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat does nothing to us as long as we're in Christ Jesus. That revelation was the revelation required to actually strengthen the conscience of men so that their activities and their conduct can be strictly in line with the revelation of Christ. Glory to God. So the inward witness is superior. The inward witness is our authority. The inward witness lines up with God's word at all times. The inward witness is never against God's word. It's always in line with God's word. And that witness will always be God teaching, leading, guiding. I think I wanted to say something to us in 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to read it and then we close tonight. 1 John chapter 2 verse 20. Verse 20 says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know. And you know. And you know. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you. Alright? Abides in you. Have you seen that? Interestingly, the word unction and the word anointing are the same thing. They mean the same thing. I don't know why King James uses a different word for each of them. The word unction there, okay, that's chrisma. It's like a smearing. And the word anointing is the same thing. Okay, both have mean the same thing. But the anointing which you have received of Him, that is initiation by birth, that's the process by which you were born, is how you receive whatever it is he's talking about, okay? Abides in you. So that smearing, that unction, that anointing was given to you by birth, and it is resident in you and abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. And the same unction has taught you and teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie. Even as he has taught you, you shall abide in Him. So he almost personalizes it. Okay? So notice that it abides in you. The inward witness abides where? In you. It comes by the new birth. It teaches you. It guides you into all the truth. It teaches you all things. And it's truth and it's no lie. That's what we're meant to abide in. The conscience can be subject to faults. It can be weak. It can be strong. Okay? It can be good. It can be evil. But whatever is of God, which is the inward witness, is always perfect. It's always the perfect guidance system, and by we will never go astray. Alright, so we're going to stop this teaching here today, and we're going to stop, put a pause to our teaching on responding to God's leading, and next week we're going to start off a brand new series. Again, let me say, welcome to a new month. It's going to be a glorious month for us in Jesus' name. Have a wonderful night. God bless you.